John 19, John chapter 19. We finally reach the conclusion of what everything has been pushing us toward all through the previous chapters and verses. Everything's been leading up to this. So John 19, today just one verse, actually just one half of one verse today. John 19, verse number 30. Follow with me as I read there. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Let's pray. Father, we need your help and blessing as we try to preach the truth, as we try to preach the word, as we try to set forth Jesus Christ, Him lifted up before us. Lord, would you help me, help us to hear from you? Lord, send an outpouring of your Spirit that Christ Jesus, your Son, might be magnified and glorified in this hour. We pray in His holy name. Amen. As we stated, those of you who were with us last week, His previous words back in verse 28, when he said, "I thirst," that set in motion the wheels that would fulfill the last prophecy concerning his death. Once he had said, "I thirst," those soldiers standing there, remember, they offered him this sponge soaked with sour wine vinegar, and that in itself fulfilled that prophecy from Psalm 69 and verse 21 that said, "They gave me gall for my meat or my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Following that drink, all three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they simply tell us at that point that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, but they don't tell us what he cried out. It is only John in his gospel that tells us what he said, and that's our verse today. All the English translations render this cry as a short sentence. Three words. "It is finished." In the Greek, it's only one word. Tetelestai. Tetelestai in the Greek. You remember in that prophecy, Psalm 22, concerning his sufferings on the cross. In verse 15 of that prophecy, you'll remember, he says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws." Has your mouth ever been dry like that? So parched, your tongue sticks to the inside of your mouth, to the roof of your mouth. This was our Lord there on the cross. His tongue cleaving to his jaws. In his weakness, in his dehydrated state, he's too dry to even say a word, too dry to make a sentence, much less cry out loud. But now we know he's received the vinegar. His mouth is moist again, and it is then that he cries out and he shouts forth, "Tetelestai, it is finished." What exactly is he saying there? What exactly does he mean? It is finished. Well, sometimes it's best to start off telling you what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean, "I'm finished. I'm through. I give up." This is in no way a cry of defeat, like, "I can't take it anymore. It's finished." No. Just to the contrary, this is a cry. This is a shout of triumph. It's a shout of victory. It's as if he said, "I did it. I finished it." Tetelestai. That is a very interesting word in the Greek. It's often used in an agrarian context. And what I mean by that is like a farmer going out into the field and he finds a new baby calf or he finds a new lamb and he looks it over and he finds that there's absolutely no defect in this calf at all. It's perfect. And so he says, "Tetelestai." That's how that word is often used. Or it might be used like an artist. I'm married to an artist and I have a daughter that's an artist as well. She often does beautiful work, a beautiful painting. And if she added any more paint to it, she's going to take away from it. There comes a point when you stop. And this is what an artist would say, tetelestai, it's finished. It's done. In the Old Testament, you know, those priests, people would bring sacrificial animals, and they would take that animal that's been brought to them. They would look it over to see if it had any defect, to see if it had any spot or any blemish. And once they ascertained that this is perfect, this is a perfect sacrifice, the priest would say, tetelestai. So that's the idea of this word. And that's, I think, what Peter intended. I'll just quote to you 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. You'll remember this passage. Peter says, "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation you received by traditions from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Tetelestai. Perfect. It's interesting that archaeologists have found ancient papyrus with that very word written on the papyrus. And what those things are, they're bills of sale. Everybody know what a bill of sale is? If you ever bought anything, particularly in the old days, they'd write it up and tear you off a bill of sale. That's what those things were. And they had written upon them, tetelestai. Or either its Latin equivalent, was consummatum est. In other words, consummated it is. In the English, we would say paid in full. The bill's paid. The claim has been satisfied. So we see that this is not only language of agriculture, it's language of art, it's language of the priesthood, but it's also the language of commerce, the language of the accountant. It's paid in full, tetelestai. The Bible translators have all rendered it finished. We might also render it complete, perfect, consummated, or a word that I think is best suited, accomplished. Accomplished. I say that because this same Greek word, tetelestai, in exactly the same form, is used just two verses earlier. If you look at verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now tetelestai, same word, all these things are now accomplished. And now in verse 30, he cries out, accomplished. And that's precisely what the word means. It is accomplished. It's like the cry of the athlete who gets to the finish line first and he wins the prize. Tetelestai. It's like the cry of a mountain climber who gets to the summit. Tetelestai. It's like the cry of a soldier, a warrior who stands in triumph over his enemy. Tetelestai. It's accomplished. It's finished. Well, all of that simply begs the question, what exactly is finished? If it's accomplished, if it's finished, what is finished? A number of things could fall in that category. A number of things have been suggested. First of all, and not least of which, that Jesus has completed all the sufferings needful to atone for our sins. No more suffering was needed. No more experiencing the terrible pain of the scourging, the crucifixion, the mocking, the spitting, the ridicule of both Jew and Romans, and worst of all, suffering the agony of the divine wrath of God poured out upon him and that separation from the Father. That's finished. It's all done. The only moment he had ever known when he couldn't call God Father is now over. And he can once again, as the synoptics record, he can once again say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So all that suffering is over. That's one aspect. Another aspect of this tetelestai is all the prophecy concerning his death, his life and his death, has now been fulfilled. All of it. It's finished. Another aspect, our salvation has been brought in. It's been brought into effect. Three things concerning that. Propitiation. God's wrath has been turned away. Turned away from us and turned to Him. Our redemption. We've been bought with a price. The ransom's been paid. And then reconciliation. Peace with God. He's made peace with God. Those aspects of our salvation have been brought into effect. But then as we think about the Old Covenant has been fulfilled. It's finished. Every type, every shadow concerning the Messiah is now fulfilled down to the littlest jot and tittle. All of that law has been kept in Christ. It's finished. It is accomplished. Now, I think all of that is surely intended in this loud cry from the cross to tell us that. But I think, to me, it's best to let John himself define the term for us and explain the phrase for us. Because you might remember that earlier in our study of John, in this gospel, we run into this kind of "it's finished" language already. And I'll direct your attention back to chapter 4 real quickly. Chapter 4, Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, you recall. Later on in that chapter, his disciples have gone into town to buy some food for their master to eat. And remember, when they come back, they say, "Master, please eat something." And he declines. And so they think somebody else has already brought him something to eat. And then look at verse 34. Jesus says to them, "My meat, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to," here's that language, "and to finish his work." To finish it. In other words, I'm here to accomplish the task which my Father has sent me to do, and that's more important to me than any kind of physical food you could bring me. Later on, the next chapter, John chapter number 5. Down in verses 32 through 35, Jesus is talking about the witness of John the Baptist and what a witness that was. And then look at verse 36. Jesus says, "But I have greater witness than that of John the Baptist. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." In other words, in the list of all these witnesses of Jesus Christ, Jesus himself lists this one. The works which the Father has given him, he says, to finish. And then John chapter 17, one more reference there. This is his high priestly prayer right before he goes out into the Garden of Gethsemane. So here in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying, and look at verse 4. By way of anticipation, he says, "I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." He's anticipating the accomplishment of all of that work in saying, "I finished the work you've given me to do." And so, back to our question, what exactly was accomplished? What exactly was finished? Well, I've given you a lot, but not everything was finished. It's not that Jesus has nothing more to do at this point in the narrative. In the very last verse of Mark's gospel, it tells us that after Christ ascended into heaven, that the disciples, quote, "went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them." He's already gone to heaven, but it says the Lord was still working with them. Well, how was he working with them? Do you remember John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16? Jesus said, "I'm going away. It's necessary that I go away because when I go away, I'm going to send you a helper. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit who's going to be with you always. He's going to take the things concerning me and he's going to reveal them to you." That's how the Lord continued to work. So my point is not everything was finished. He wasn't finished with everything. So when he cries out to tetelestai, we shouldn't take that in the absolute sense that everything is absolutely finished. We also know Hebrews 7:25 tells us that Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. He's not finished with that, is he? He's still doing that. And he is still accomplishing his work as he ever lives to intercede for us in heaven. But concerning this task, the work that was necessary for the salvation of sinners, that, brethren, has now been accomplished. And so he says, it is finished. Well, let's be more specific here. Exactly what has Christ accomplished? Now, I want you to think through. This is the implications of what he said. What exactly has been accomplished? Listen, he has accomplished a righteousness, a righteous life that now satisfies and fulfills the law of God down to the very minutest jot and tittle. He has rendered an obedience that animal sacrifices could never render. All those centuries of offering animals, can you imagine all the animals that were slain? All the blood that flowed for centuries after centuries. None of those animals ever understood that they were obeying God. They probably thought they were the chosen pet because they were pampered up until the time that the priest slit their throat. It was not a willing obedience on the part of those animals. But our Lord Jesus Christ, he rendered an obedience that was perfect. Even unto the death of the cross, he willingly endured all that suffering that was necessary to fulfill the broken law of God. We did that. In short, Jesus Christ accomplished that which is now the basis or the foundation of our redemption and our salvation. That's accomplished. He has produced, we could speak that way, he has produced a propitiation for sin. John in his first epistle, 1 John 2:2, will write, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, he says, but for the sins of the whole world. In other words, by his death on the cross, by his suffering, everything that was needful to provide salvation in this propitiation, he's made God approachable for anyone in this world under this condition. You come to God through him. Anybody can come. You can come. Your neighbor can come, but you have to come through him. In that sense, he's the propitiation. God's wrath's been turned away from mankind in that sense. So anybody can now come, if you will. He's accomplished that. It is finished, he cries out. So what does that mean for you and me today? April the 3rd, I think, 22. What does it is finished mean for you and for me? What effect does that have for us? What does it mean for us? At least three things. There's probably more, but I guess a preacher needs to have 3 points anyway. It's good to have at least one. I think the first thing it means, salvation can now come to you and me by faith. Salvation can come to us through the means of faith. In other words, the fact that Christ said it is finished means that you and me can receive salvation by faith. That's very, very important to understand that. Let me try to help you understand what I mean. What if he had said, it is nearly finished. It is almost finished. It is half finished. What if he had said that? What would then be your conclusion? Well, he did his part, so I'm going to have to do my part now if I'm going to be saved. Isn't that logical? You would conclude that your part of salvation, your salvation depended on your part. That's what you would conclude. In other words, he did all he could do. He may have died for me, but it was not all sufficient. It wasn't quite enough, and it didn't fully accomplish my salvation. I hope this stimulates questions in your mind, because I'm going to try to address them as I go through this. Because if it's not finished, if it hasn't been accomplished, that would imply that we cannot rest Hebrews 4, we went through that in prayer meeting. We cannot rest in His work alone. We must help Him out. We must add something to His work. Wouldn't that be the logical conclusion? But the fact that our Lord said it is finished implies that we are to behold Him, we are to behold what He's done, and we are to lay hold of these two different aspects. Number one, His death, His suffering is vicarious. And that's probably a word y'all don't use very often. It simply means it was a substitute. It was Him there instead of me. His death is vicarious. But it also means His death is sufficient. And we all understand what that means. It's enough. It accomplishes the eternal purpose for which it was ordained from eternity past. And the very end for which God sent His only begotten Son into this world to perform. It's sufficient. It's enough. Sadly, many people see faith as a work that they must perform that finishes out the work of Jesus Christ. Just puts the finishing touches on it. They see it as the thing that finally completes it. In other words, they're seeing it as, yes, His work is out there. It's done. It's potential. But if I'll just add my faith to it, that'll get the job done. I used to think that way. And I know a lot of you did too. People see faith as a catalyst. That which gets things moving in the right direction. But you understand, if we see faith that way, it then becomes meritorious. It becomes really the final thing that saves us. And whatever saves you is your Savior. Whoever saves you is your Savior. Whoever makes the difference is your Savior. And you just got to figure out who that is. I can tell you what the Apostle Paul preached and all the other New Testament writers. And I can tell you what Martin Luther and the Reformers believed. Martin Luther and the Reformers saw very clearly that faith was in no way at all meritorious. In no way is God looking down upon me and seeing me believe on His Son, and now He's so pleased with what I've done, so pleased with my faith, that He then rewards me with forgiveness and receives me into His heaven. No. It is instead, as Spurgeon put it, quote, "Faith is the empty mouth by which we come to God for filling. Faith is the empty hand by which we lay hold of God's Son and the work that's been performed for us." Unquote. Brethren, faith is simply a gift of God's grace that enables a sinner, a dead sinner, to recognize and lay hold of the finished work of Christ. It's a gift of God. Any of you heard of Hudson Taylor? Many of you have. He was a great missionary to China back in the late 1800s. As a matter of fact, he spent 51 years, his last 51 years there in China. He died in 1905. As a boy of 17, one day he was in his father's library, which was basically a cattle stall behind the house. He had bookshelves. He was back there rummaging around in his father's library, and he found a tract. It caught his eye, and it was titled, "It is finished." He began to read through that tract, and this particular phrase really gripped him. The finished work of Christ. It gripped his attention. He just couldn't get past it. He mulled it over. He thought about it. He prayed about it. And the more and more he did that, the Spirit of God came and powerfully moved upon the soul of Hudson Taylor, and he was gloriously converted. In his biography, there's a poem that Hudson Taylor quotes, and I'm just going to read you a few short verses of that poem. Listen to his words after knowing how he was converted. Nothing either great or small. Nothing sin or no. Jesus died and did it all long, long ago. When he from his lofty throne stooped to do and die, everything was fully done. Hearken to his cry. It is finished. Yes, indeed, finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? Listen, till to Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith. Doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in Him alone, gloriously complete. Now I'm going to read those last two lines one more time. Till to Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith. Doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in Him alone, gloriously complete. Beloved, Jesus' final saying and His cry from that cross, it is finished. It means now that salvation can come to you and to me by faith and not by works. I just knew someone was going to say hallelujah or amen. That's the first effect of that cry from the cross. We can be saved by faith. We don't have to work it out. It's already been worked out. All we have to do is receive it by faith. Here's the second effect, I think, that cry, it is finished, means. It means it's now possible for you and I to have a true assurance of our salvation. We can know with a full assurance that we're saved. In fact, this is the only way you can ever know. This is the only way you can ever reach and attain a real assurance of your salvation. Now, let me qualify what I mean by assurance of salvation. I don't mean that you'll have a sense that you're saved. I don't mean that you just believe you're going to heaven. Especially down here in the South, everybody believes they're going to heaven. And if you don't believe me, just go ask them. Everyone thinks they're going to heaven. It's not true. In our day, you know the only qualification to go to heaven for most people? Just die. If you die, you're going to heaven. That's not true. My point is this. Just because you think you're going to heaven doesn't really mean much in our day, does it? We must look to the Scriptures. We must ask, on what grounds do I have a true and real biblical assurance of my salvation? Martin Luther had this great debate with Erasmus. And Luther said this, listen, quote, "If my salvation in any way hinges upon what I do, then I can never arrive at any assurance of salvation." Can't do it. And we know, if you know anything about Martin Luther's life, he sure tried. As a Catholic monk, he would sleep on cold, bare stone floors. He would go up steps, the steps in Rome, kissing every single step. Trying his best, trying harder and harder to do more and more that he might know that he's saved. And he came to this conclusion, if salvation in any way hinged on what I do, then I can never have assurance. How would he ever know if he did enough? How would he ever know if he did the right thing? How would he ever know if he did it exactly right? How would he know if he was sincere? And if he was sincere, was he sincere enough? If you've never wrestled with any of those things, I suppose you have. Maybe you just hadn't thought through it. That's where you're bound if in any way you think anything that you do gets you saved, gets the job done. There's no hope. There's no assurance there. And that's what Luther concluded. You can never come to a resting place that way. Luther finally said, quote, "My justification lies not in my works, but in the works of another. in the works of a substitute, in the works of Jesus Christ, God's Son, whom God has validated. God has put His stamp of approval on His Son. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And if you want God to be well pleased with you, you better be found in Him. You better take refuge in Him, not just one time, all the time. That's where your assurance lies, in Him, in another, in the works of another. God put His stamp of approval on His Son in that He raised Him from the dead and He set Him at His right hand in glory. God's well pleased with Christ. So I hope you see when Jesus finished His atoning work on Calvary's cross and He declared it finished by saying, "It is finished." It's no longer a question. Listen to me. It's no longer a question if I can be good enough. I can't. And neither can you. Listen to me, children. You cannot be good enough for God to save you. Jesus is good enough. You need to trust in Him. You need to turn from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's good enough. He will represent you before the Father. He will be pleased with you because He sees you in His Son. That's simply the gospel. So I hope you understand my works might be deficient. They are all the time, but His works aren't. His works are enough. By faith, I'm not clinging to how good I am. I'm clinging to how good He is. I'm not clinging to whether I'm acceptable to God. I'm clinging to the truth that He is. My hope is built on nothing less, and I could say nothing more needs to be done either, but Jesus' blood and His righteousness. That's my assurance, and I hope it's yours as well. In His person, in His work on Calvary's cross for sinners like us. That's a firm foundation. That's a solid rock that you can build your life on. So that's what the gospel message should proclaim. The gospel message turns the attention away from man, away from me, to Christ. The gospel message, faith itself, shifts the attention from the sinner to the Savior. Faith, true saving faith, shifts the attention from the sinner to the Savior. I tried to think of an example, and this won't be a perfect one, but maybe it might be helpful. Hypothetical situation. I hear a knock on my door at home. I open the door and there's a young man standing there before me. I've never seen him before in my life. And this young man says to me, "I'd like to come in. I'd like to sit down and have supper with you all. I'd like to spend the night here in your home." And of course, I'm probably wondering, who in the world is this? Never seen him in my life. And what makes him think we would let him come into our home and we would show him hospitality here to stay the night? And then the young man says, "Now don't misunderstand me. I'm friends with your son, Daniel, who lives up in Ohio. And he told me if I was ever passing through Mount Pleasant that I could come and y'all would give me a place to stay and show me hospitality and feed me." Now think about this. Just what I said about faith. Faith shifts the issue. This young man is not coming to me. He's not saying, "Just look at me. What you didn't know, I cleaned up your yard. I picked up all the trash around your house. I've done all these things and now you owe me." He's not saying that. That's not the grounds on which he's coming to me. He's coming to me in the name of another. He is pleading the merits of another. He is counting on the fact that I love and trust my son, and because my son said he could come, I'm going to let him come in. You understand what I'm saying? Now, I could shut the door on this young man and say, "You don't know my son. My son never told you that." I could do that, or I could say, "Come on in. I honor the word of my son. My eyes aren't on you. I don't even know you. My eyes are on him. My eyes are on my son." And based on that fact, sure, you can come in. That's not an indication that I'm pleased with you. That's an indication that I'm pleased with my son. You're his friend, and I extend grace to you based on that fact. So do you see that faith, because of what Jesus did, because of what he accomplished, faith shifts the issue from the sinner to the son. And only then, brethren, do we have a firm foundation and a hope for the salvation of our souls. The third effect of that cry from the cross, to telestai, it is finished, is this. Now man's boasting in the matter of salvation is absolutely silenced. Silenced. It doesn't mean man won't try, but there's no valid place for man's boasting. When you think about the effects of the finished work of Christ on the cross, that boasting might not seem like a big deal to us, but when we look at God's perspective and we consider God's priority, this might be number one for God. Over and over in the scriptures, it is made very clear that God has designed salvation in such a way that man's boasting is thereby silenced. You know, one of my favorite passages, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, by grace, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What's the next verse? Not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works, so no man should boast. In other words, God says, I have designed salvation this way, to the end that no man could boast. You understand what boast means. Brag, in biblical language, it means glory. It's from that same root, doxa. It means to glory in something, to brag, to boast of something. And when it comes to the work of salvation, God will not share His glory with anyone. And men try all the time. No one can rightly boast that they had any part in the salvation of their souls. It is all by grace and by grace alone. Paul, look at Romans 3. Paul there in Romans 3, in the verses leading up to verse number 24 in Romans 3, he's speaking about God's righteousness, the righteousness of God that is imputed to every single believer by faith, and that we are justified as a gift, justified freely, the King James says, by His grace. And then in verse number 27, Paul says, he sums it all up. He says, where is boasting then? Now, I don't know what Paul looked like. I don't know what his countenance was. I'm just imagining. When he said, where is boasting? It's almost as if Paul is saying, I'm waiting. I'm listening. Where's the boasting? Where did the boasting go? And think about this. If you, in some way, in any way at all, are saved by what you've done, anything you've done, don't you have some right to talk about it? To boast about it? Yes. People boast about a lot of things. I once heard a man say, don't ever ask someone if they're from Texas. If they're not, you don't want to embarrass them. If they are, you're going to know about it pretty soon. People like to boast in things. They'll brag about it. But Paul asked here, where is boasting then? And what's his answer? It is excluded. It's shut out. It's cut off. There is no possibility. There is never an occasion for a sinner to boast in his salvation, in his work, in his salvation. God has designed salvation in such a way that no man of himself gets the credit. None of the glory belongs to man. All of it to Christ. And he, of course, I used to speak this way. I hear men speak this way all the way. Yes, I know it's by grace that I'm saved. Yes, I know Jesus paid it all and all to Him I owe. No, I can't boast about the production of my salvation, but I received it. I accepted Christ. I can boast about that. I did that. After all, contrary to my neighbor and most people out there, at least I was spiritual enough to understand the gospel, to understand I was a sinner, to understand I needed Christ. When I saw a good thing, I knew it was a good thing and I went for it. No. According to Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you were by nature a child of wrath, just like everybody else. And so the Bible says you can't even boast in your reception of salvation. Again, we quoted Ephesians 2:8 a minute ago. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What's the gift? Salvation, faith, grace, everything related to salvation, your salvation is a gift of God. Everything involved in your salvation is a gift of God. A gift of His grace. A good verse for you to study, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Paul says, for unto you, he's talking to Christians, unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ. In other words, it's been granted to you on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, that's been granted to you, but also to suffer for His name's sake. That has also been gifted to God's people. So, two things. To believe, that's faith. That's been granted of God, to God's people. And to suffer, that's trouble. That's also been gifted to God's people. We don't much like that one. Don't miss this. If you have faith today, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have faith, you must know that God gave it to you. Not just the first time, but all the time. If you still believe today, I've been saved 41 years. And today, God is enabling me to continue to believe. I need grace, the grace of faith today. I mean, didn't they say, Lord, I believe, help my what? Unbelief. Lord, increase our faith. Jesus was always saying, oh, ye of little faith. So it's always a gift of God's grace that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has not only given you the ability to believe. Had He not given that to us, do you realize where we'd be right now? We would be headed straight for hell. As a matter of fact, some of us might already be there had God not gifted us faith. You say, well, okay, that's true, but at least I repented of my sin. Yes, praise God for that. In Acts 5:31, Acts 11:18, and 2 Timothy 2:25, all also tell us that repentance must be granted to the sinner as well. So you didn't come up with that on your own either. God gifted that to you. He granted it as a gift of His grace. Brothers and sisters in Christ, just consider this morning where you would be, who you would be if it were not for God's grace. I don't even like to think about it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou did not receive? And if thou did receive it, why dost thou glory? Why dost thou boast about it as if you had not received it? You say you're going to heaven, and there's your neighbor, your coworker, your unbelieving friend or relative. Who makes you to differ from him or her? You ought to be able to answer that. But be careful how you answer, because the answer you give will tell you who your Savior is. If you made the difference between you and your heathen, unbelieving, steeped in sin, sinner, friend, neighbor, if you're the one that made the difference between you and him, then you're your Savior and you're not saved. But if Christ made the difference, if God made the difference, if God laid hold of you and turned you, gave you a new heart, enabled you to repent like the prodigal, he's off in sin. He's left his father's house, but then at some point he came to himself. How'd that happen? Did he just finally figure it out because life was just too hard? Well, that's part of it. One minute, no, life away from his father's house was hard when he didn't know it before. God graced him. God had mercy on him. I hope you're convinced by now that those words from the cross, "It is finished," mean that man's boasting is forever silenced. And if that's true, then that certainly means that all the boasting, all the glory belongs to Jesus Christ alone. None of the glory is mine. All the glory is His. Jesus paid it all. What's the next phrase? All to Him I owe, including the glory. I realize many true Christians, hear me, I realize many true Christians in how they talk, they mix and mingle their own works with the finished work of Christ on the cross. No, they wouldn't say they do that, of course, and they certainly don't say and intend to rob God of His glory and salvation, and they will even say that they've been saved by God's grace. But my point is, when you make man's part in salvation, whether it be big or whether it be little, if you make that part the critical part, if you make that part the decisive part, then that's the part that gets the glory. Let me ask all of you here, when you think about your life, most of you adults are saved, have a profession of faith. When you think about your life and your salvation, what is the work that made the difference? Who made you to differ from another? You or God? The Scripture says it is God that makes you to differ. Christ's word, "It is finished," says it's His work and not yours that saved you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, "But of Him, God, of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Why? The previous verse says, "To the end that no flesh should glory in His presence." It's of Him. So if you ever wonder why God has worked in you and not in your lost neighbor or your lost relative, why did He save you and not that other lost person you know? I don't know. What I do know is what Psalm 14 tells us. It says the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God, to see if there were any worth saving. We could put it that way. And here's the verdict. They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not even one. In case you didn't know it, that includes you and me. Not one. I was sitting there thinking this week, what if I had been God and looked down from heaven? I think I'd probably put everybody in hell. You see, the mystery of God, it's not why God doesn't work in everybody's heart. The mystery is, why does He work in anybody's heart? Because we all have broken His law. We all deserve His wrath. And I don't know that I can fully answer that. I can say God delights in mercy. He must be provoked to wrath. So it's kind of His delight. He loves to show mercy. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants them to turn. So He delights in mercy. Why would He send His Son to that cross so anybody could be saved? Well, He delights in mercy. He wants to put on display all of His attributes. Not just His wrath and judgment and pouring that out on His Son, but His grace and His mercy and His long-suffering in drawing and saving sinners through the work of His Son. So I hope you know, and I hope you can clearly see, all the glory belongs to Him. And we all should agree with Paul. Paul's up there in Galatia, and these Judaizers show up, and they want the Galatians, these Gentiles, to be circumcised. Why? So they can glory in their flesh. And Paul says, God forbid, Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Our boast must be, should be, in that slain Savior who cried out from the cross, it is finished, to Tetelestai. One final thing, and then I'll wrap this up. One final thing I think this cry from the cross means. If Christ said it is finished, then that means our works as Christians are simply the result of His work, the result of His finished work. We work out of what He did. That's our home base. What He did for my soul, then I work. That was ordained, Ephesians 2:10. Those works God's given us to do were ordained from the foundation of the world. We work out of His work. As I've said over and over again, if my works and your works are not that by which I come into a right standing with God, then what are my works? Why do I work? Why do I seek to do good works? And again, this shows us a great paradox in Christianity, that by proclaiming a salvation that is purely and solely by grace alone, a salvation that we can never, ever boast in, that is the surest means and that is the truest motivation for you and me to work, to do good works. Look at one more passage before I close, Titus chapter 3. This is clear to me, at least, in Titus chapter 3. Beginning in verse number 1. The King James says, he says, put them in mind. We might say it this way, remind them of these things. What's first? Remind them to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Verse 2, remind them of this, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And again, remind them of these things, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Remind them of this, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. In other words, I want you to remind them of these things constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. You see, it's not by their works, it's not by our works, it's according to God's mercy and grace that we're saved. And He says, tell them that. Remind them of that. Why? So they'll be careful to maintain good works. That's the paradox of Christianity. It is by apprehending, by faith, what God has done for me, a sinner. Apprehending that freely, solely by grace, it is by doing that, laying hold of that, that I then have a life is transformed. I'm changed from glory to glory to glory by the love of God. Here's another part of a poem from Hudson Taylor that's in his biography. It's in this chapter about his conversion. And he titled this chapter, It Is Finished, back to the tract that he read when he was converted. Here's just one little verse of this poem. And I think you've probably all heard this before. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Listen to what Hudson Taylor said not long after he was converted. He said, Well do I remember how in the gladness of my heart I poured out my soul before God, again and again confessing my grateful love to Him who had done everything for me. I besought Him to give me some work to do for Him as an outlet for my love and gratitude. Unquote. That's how we ought to live as Christians. Just laying hold of who Christ is and what He has done for our soul every day, all the time. And out of that love and gratitude and devotion, we would want to work for God, do things for Him, advance His kingdom, represent Him wherever we are, to be salt and light wherever we go. Listen, that's what Hudson Taylor did. He was a man who knew very early on that his salvation was by grace alone. And he spent the rest of his life, 51 years, laboring for Christ over there in China, hoping others would see what he saw. And I wonder, does that even matter to us? Do we want others to see what we've seen? To have the rest and peace that we have? To have the assurance of salvation? It's not your works, it's His. It's already done. It's accomplished. Brethren, He died for us, and we surely ought to live for Him. And I'll say this. That is the only thing that is going to destroy the mother sin. We talked about this Wednesday night. That mother sin, and you all know what it is, don't you? Pride. Me, myself, I want. That's the only thing that will destroy that mother sin. And it's that mother sin that causes all strife. It causes all wars. It causes all lust. Proverbs 13:10 says, by pride comes contention. Is there contention in your life? There's an issue of pride. Sin. That's the mother sin. And this is the death blow to that mother sin. This is the antidote to that pride that we all have. That Pharisaical spirit that we all have to some degree. It is finished. It's finished. The understanding of what God has done for a sinner like me in His Son. That ought to humble you more, and that ought to exalt Him more. We are vessels of mercy. Those of us that are saved, we're vessels of mercy. We have this treasure in clay pots, earthen vessels. Why? So the excellency of the glory would be of Him and not of us. We're trophies of His grace. And if love is the fulfilling of the law on the positive side, it is this reality that drives me to love that which is not lovely. And I want you to love that which is not lovely because you have to sit here and listen to me every week. Nothing's going to accomplish that but this. The grace of God demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ. This enables us to love others because this is exactly how we have been loved. When I was nothing, without strength, ungodly, when I should have been cast headlong into hell, God, for whatever reason, set His love upon me. He sent His Son to live for me and die an atoning death for me on Calvary's cross. What else can we do, brethren? Tetelestai, it's finished. You understand there are only two religions in this world. One says do, the other one says done. And that's our religion. The religion of Christ. True religion. It is finished. And so what is there left for us to do? Look and live. Receive and believe. Surrender, bow, receive Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done for sinners like us. And the question is, kids and all, have you done that? Have you turned from you and turned to Him? And if you have, dear beloved brethren, then out of love for Him who first loved you, spend the rest of your days resting in His finished work and seeking to maintain your good works that would bring honor and glory to Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, how can we describe the indescribable, the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, our Savior, all He has done to make the way for us to come to You freely, in peace, in joy, and to do good works that You will accept because of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, grace is greater than we can even imagine. The love of God is greater than we can even imagine. We thank You, we bow before You, we bless Your name, and we ask You to show us these things. Make this a reality in our life. Lord, if there's any here that's still outside the kingdom, if there's any here listening to me that are unconcerned, that are not gripped by the reality of what Jesus has done for sinners, that one day they will stand and be judged, that they're not ready, they're not robed in His righteousness, oh Lord, grant them repentance. Lord, give them faith. Lord, compel them out of the fear of God, by the Spirit of God, to run to You and to receive You this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.